to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5. Matthew 5, verse 33. The words of Christ. Again, the heard that it hath been said by them of old time, that thou shalt not swear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord of thy house. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. But let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. Here further it hath been said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, send to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at the law, and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that will borrow of thee, turn not thou away. Our friends, we come to this section in the Sermon on the Mount. And here we have the fourth contrast of six, and or the fourth and the fifth, and the subjects are oath-taking and revenge, as you can see. This is a contrast. The Lord is contrasting what the ancients had said, what the scribes and Pharisees had made of the Old Testament law, contrasting that with the right interpretation which here he is giving. This is what they said in the old time, but this is what I say unto you. And he is expounding these laws. And you think of all those people that are listening to them, all the disciples especially, these words are actually directed to, who were before him. But of course there are thousands of people on that mount who are listening to him. Well, it must have been quite an eye-opener for them to hear this new interpretation put upon him. Such as the right interpretation. They must have had light-bulb moments, and their hearts must have jumped within them as they heard these things explained to them. This is the real meaning of the law, just like we often find when we're listening to preaching, and it's the word that we've not understood so clearly maybe before is opened up and explained to us. I feel so happy and blessed to have it so. I'm sure so many of those who are listening to Christ also felt the same way. Oath-taking and swearing then is the first one. And you may ask yourself, well, is that really important? Is that so important, oath-taking and swearing? We live in a world where there are major issues, major problems. Well, you know, oath-taking and swearing, but it sounds like such a trivial subject to be discussing and talking about. Well, friends, it is important. Because oath-taking, as we'll see, is done in a very glib and superficial way, with no real intention of keeping the promise that is made. Well, friends, that's a sign there's something wrong in that person's heart. There's something wrong. There's irreverence for God in that person's heart. If he can just glibly take God's name in vain to confirm what he is saying, to swear in God's name, doesn't really mean it. Oh, there's something wrong with that person. If you can invoke God's name in that light and thoughtless way, it's a breaking of the third commandment, which is, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Well, this is vital for us. And also we could say, it's important for us because the Lord is going to go on to say, truthfulness is so important as a person. To be a truthful person, to have integrity about us, is so vital. He's going to go on to say, let your communication be yea and nay. Be a man of your word. Be a woman of your word. Let the truth be so evident in your life that you don't even need to resort to swearing. You don't even need to resort to an oath taking to confirm what you are saying, because your character is already a truthful one. Don't we need that today? Don't we need that today, friends? People who we can trust, whose word is trustworthy, whose word is dependable, they're not going to let you down, they're not going to say one thing and then do another. In marriages, between a husband and wife, isn't trust and what people say to one another so very important, and the promises that they make to each other, in business, in life, all these things, in friendships, truth is so vital if we are to get along in life in a good way. But let's look at these a little more in detail. Verse 33. Again, you have heard that hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thy oaths. Well, first question, what exactly was the Old Testament law regarding oath-taking, regarding swearing? Now, when we say swearing here, we're not talking about profanities. We're not talking about cursing and bad language, which is so endemic in our society. I'm not talking about those kinds of things. Here, when we mention swearing and oath-taking, we talk about making a serious promise. We talk about a vow to do something, to do something to the Lord or for other people. Or it may also be used to reinforce the truth of one's words. There are occasions, and it's perfectly right, we'll see, to actually do that. So swearing is taken and thought of in that context. And if we go back to the Old Testament, we see in Leviticus 19 and verse 12, the Lord said this: "Ye shall not swear by my name falsely, neither shalt thou profane the name of thy God. I am the Lord." And again, Numbers 30 verse 2: "If a man vow a vow unto the Lord, or swear an oath to bind his soul with a bond, he shall not break his word, he shall do according to all that proceedeth out of his mouth." So, the Old Testament laws forbade perjury, and this is what the ancients also taught: "Thou shalt not forswear thyself, thou shalt not perjure thyself, thou shalt not lie under oath, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths." The obligation on someone who has taken on such an oath is to perform the thing that he said that he will do. The law has shown that oath-taking is a solemn matter, and only to be done really in exceptional circumstances. Perjury, false swearing, disguised swearing, saying you're going to do something and really have no intention to do it, it's a lie. Well, all that is prohibited. Well, if the scribes and Pharisees actually got it right in this case, where was, and they took it seriously, perjury, where was their fault? Well, their fault, friends, was in this, that they lessened the particular command. Just like with adultery and with murder, they reduced it to just one single aspect of the commandment, just the main thing, the main sin. So also here, they have reduced this commandment to just one particular thing, or with a couple of additions on. But what they were saying is, when you swear and you directly invoke the name of God when you're swearing, that's binding for you. You have to keep what you've said if you directly use God's name or the Lord's name, and then if you break that commandment, you're guilty of perjury. That's what they reduced it to. But in Matthew 23 and verses 16 to 22, they also had two other objects which they mentioned, which were also binding. You know these words, which are of Christ to the Pharisees. To them he said, you Pharisees and scribes are saying, to swear by the temple was nothing, was no sin, was not binding, was not obligatory. to swear by the gold of the temple,
that is binding.
That's what they were saying. And then to swear by the altar, they said, was nothing. But to swear by the gift upon the altar,
that is binding.
So as well as invoking the Lord's name, being a sin, they also had these other two, where they got them from, I'm not sure. The gold of the temple and the gift upon the altar. But they said, any other kind of swearing is okay. Any, if you swear by anything else, any created thing, such as heaven or earth or the temple or even your own head, it's perfectly fine, they were saying. It's of little consequence. You're under no obligation to keep that vow, that promise, or to keep your word if you said, if you've sworn under any of these things. This is what they were teaching. If you swear by the Lord's name or these two other things, the gold, the temple, the gift upon the altar, your promise is binding. But if you swear by anything else, it goes heaven, it goes the earth, well, it's not binding. You are in no obligation to do what Pasio said. So you can imagine, friends, the fallout from such teaching. People began to use swearing in a very common way and in a very light way in everyday conversation. The seriousness of it, the solemnness of it, was lost for many people. Oh, I swear by heaven that I will pay you what I owe you tomorrow. They didn't live under an obligation to do that. They didn't pay them tomorrow. Well, they wouldn't be in trouble. I swear by the temple, I'll help you fix your room. And that person is still waiting for you to be fixed. Well, this is what was happening. Their teaching encouraged vain swearing and perjury. But what does Christ have to say about this? This is their interpretation. This is what it led to. But what does Christ have to say? Verse 34. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Neither shall thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. Well, swear not at all, firstly. Again, we have to ask ourselves, is he forbidding swearing entirely? Is the Lord saying you shouldn't swear in one under any occasions? Some believers think so. Some believers, especially who are well known for this, are the Quakers. And the Quakers said, no swearing, no oath under any condition. Even in the court of law, you shouldn't take an oath. But friends, when you look at all the biblical data on swearing and oath-taking, you have to come to a different conclusion. There was Abimelech. Abimelech asked Abraham to swear by God. And Abraham said, I will swear. And then Abraham himself, when he was looking for daughter-in-law, he called his servant to him, and he made him swear by the Lord that he wouldn't take a Canaanite woman to be the wife of Isaac. And his servant swore. Joseph swore to his father Jacob that he wouldn't bury him in the land of Egypt, but that he would bury him in Canaan with his fathers. Jonathan also made David swear by the Lord. Jonathan was worried about his posterity being cut off when David became king. And he said, swear that by the Lord that you won't cut off my seed, you won't cut off my children, my grandchildren, the family that are left. And David swore to Jonathan by the Lord that he wouldn't do that. And you can go to the New Testament. And in the New Testament, there's the Apostle Paul. In 2 Corinthians 1, verse 23, he says, I call God for a record upon my soul, that to spare you, I came not to Corinth. And there are other occasions we could mention about Paul. But then you could also go to Hebrews chapter 6, and there you find God himself taking an oath. Now, the writer says there about the Lord that in order to assure that those who are believers to assure the heirs of promise that he's going to do as he says he will do, in order to reassure the believers of the immutability, the unchangeableness of his counsel, of his promises, that by two things he confirmed his word, his promise on the one hand and an oath on the other hand. So God himself swore, and because he could swear by no one higher than himself, he swore by himself. So you do it, no, isn't it? You're appealing to something, a higher authority, to confirm and back up and reinforce what you are saying. There's no one higher than God, so he appeals to himself. He is placing himself under an oath. And then, of course, there is the Lord Jesus himself in Matthew 26, verse 63, where he is under trial, and the high priest says to him, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tellest whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. He's putting Jesus under oath. And Jesus doesn't say to him, you shouldn't speak like that, you shouldn't swear. Jesus doesn't object, but he actually answers the question, answers the high priest. So we can see, friends, that oath-taking is not forbidden, but really it should only be done on special occasions. There's nothing wrong in oath-taking, swearing in the law courts, as we've seen times with the MP, and he takes his seat for the very first time in the House of Parliament. He has to take an oath, he has to swear by the law, allegiance to the king, and so on, and each one has to do that. But then when the Lord says here, swear not at all, since it's valid to swear, why does he say it, and what does it actually mean? Well, in the context, friends, he's talking about swear not at all in ordinary conversation, only on very special occasions. We know he's talking about ordinary conversation because in verse 37 he says that your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay. It's about our talk with one another on an everyday level. And he's saying refrain on such times from swearing and only in exceptional circumstances. And then he addresses the objects which they said were not binding, the heaven, and earth and Jerusalem. He says you shouldn't swear even by these because they are all in some way or other related to God. So you mustn't categorize one as a binding and the other as not binding, because God is over all these things. God is in his temple. The earth is his footstool. Heaven is his throne. Jerusalem is the city of the great king. So they're all related to God. So you shouldn't use, you'd be committing perjury if you make a promise and swear in that name and then break it. What about verse 36? Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. Well, friends, what he's saying, that even your head belongs to God. It doesn't belong to you and I. What power do we have over even one hair, such an insignificant part of us, to turn it white or to turn it black? I'm not talking about cosmetic turning white and black. We're talking about real turning black and white. Only God can do that. If I cannot make this small part of me change the color of my hair, then I shouldn't use my body as a pledge. I have no right to do that. To swear by our own bodies is to swear by the God that made us. So the Lord says these things, forbids really swearing in such a glib manner. And verse 37, but let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. In other words, in everyday conversation, be sincere, friends. Be truthful. Be a man of integrity. Be a woman of integrity. Let this be your character. Be honest in your speech. Your words are important. Don't exaggerate in your speech. Don't embellish your speech when you're talking about what's happened to you and make things better or make things worse even than what they really are. Be of such a character, friends, that your word can be trusted. I know what he says, he will do. Few people like this, isn't it? We can depend upon them. We're always suspicious. Why? Because we've been let down so often by people. People have said things to us, we've not really been able to believe them, but we are to be, as believers, a person whose word is trustworthy and dependable. Usually those who resort to swearing, well, they just are of a dubious character within themselves, isn't it? They've got a history, a track record of lying, of being deceptive, of not really telling the truth. And so what happens? They have to reinforce what they're saying to persuade the other person, I'm telling you the truth this time. So they call upon God and swear in that case. They need to give some credence to what they're saying, so they resort to swearing. But the Lord says here, simply say the truth. Let your yes be yes, and your no, no, that's it. Well, what if I question that people don't believe what I'm saying? Well, you just repeat what you said again and again. You don't need to call God to be your witness. You don't need to do that, only in exceptional situations. Let your yes be yes, and your no, no. Your words, friend, are so important. Your words are a reflection of your character. You promise to help somebody, and they're still waiting. And what does that say about you and me? You say to us, come round and visit us, and when we come round to visit you, you're grumbled, you're unhappy. Did you mean it? Did you mean what you said? Well, friends, so many of us, so many times we have heard this lovely sermon, Pastor. Great sermon. We'll be back next week. Fantastic. We'll surely be back. Never see them again. Did you mean it? Believer, did you mean what you said? Don't say it.
If you didn't mean it, our friends, children, I have some children here. Oh, tell the truth, children.
Always be known as the boys and girls who tell the truth
and are always avoiding lies, never get into harm, really, if you tell the truth.
And it'd be good for you, good character you'll have. For life, people will trust you, people will give you respect.
You know that girl, you know that boy, they're trustworthy, they're good people. Be like that for the boys and girls. But then let's very quickly move on to the sixth contrast. And here the Lord is addressing revenge and retaliation. You have heard that it has been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Now, which are all familiar, I think, with this. Even the young believer knows very well this phrase, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. The desire for revenge, well, that's common to us all, isn't it? All of us are familiar with this feeling of wanting to revenge when we are offended or when somebody stands on our toes. We want to get our own back. We want to stand on their toes as well, and worse, make it harder for them. We don't just want to get even with them, with that feeling of getting or doing something more damage to them because they have hurt us. It's common to our human nature, to our fallen human nature. Vigilante groups are there, though they're illegal, sometimes we don't think that they're too bad because of what they're doing, or they're after the feeder farmers. Rather than good for them, but actually they're illegal. And that's a base feeling, really. Make people pay. Well, there should be justice, friends, but sometimes that feeling of revenge and of retaliation is more base than it is just. And this is what this commandment was given for, to make sure that the punishment fits the crime. That's what these words mean. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. the punishment should be the crime. It should be proportionate to what the crime was. It shouldn't be softer, nor should it be harder. If a man is guilty, for example, of embezzling a few thousand pounds from his boss and his company, well, he should be punished for his crime. The judge shouldn't say to him, "Now, I realize you can't put a poor family and you've had a bad life, and so I'm just going to give you a suspended sentence for 2 years." That would be soft. But neither should he say, "I'm going to condemn you to life imprisonment." That would be a harsh punishment. So the punishment has to be suitable to the crime, fit the crime. So, and that's what this law is getting at. And then also we have to say that this was legislation for the judiciary. It was not for the common people. It was the judges who were to exert this punishment and implement it, not the ordinary people. But the scribes and Pharisees, and this is where they got this command from, the scribes and Pharisees came in and said, "You can do it. You can take the law into your own hands. The ordinary man on the street, if somebody injures you, if somebody has harmed you, you have every right to get your own back. You can take the law in your own hands," they were saying. "You can retaliate," they were saying. "You can get even with the other person, as long as your punishment is not excessive. As long as you don't go over the top. As long as the punishment fits the crime." They were saying, "You're at liberty to take out vengeance personally. You're at liberty to do that." They even went as far as to say, "It's your duty to do that. And as long as it's not excessive." So what were they doing, friends? They were encouraging a spirit of vengeance and revenge in people's hearts. They were fanning that flame, which is so natural to us, into a flame. And vindictiveness was prominent amongst them. And so the Lord addresses this situation, and he says in verse 39, "But I say unto you, that he resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee in thy right cheek, turn to him the other also." The Lord is not saying, if people harm you, when he says resist not evil, don't do anything about it. Let people walk along you. Let that bully at school dominate you and push you around day after day. He's not saying that. But he does say, if somebody does harm you, if somebody don't respond in a vengeful way. As a believer, your response should be very different. Don't react in a fleshly way to such provocations. If your personal rights are infringed upon, it's only a minor issue. Let it go. Let those minor things go. Don't try to get your own back for these personal things which are rather small. These things are going to happen, friends. These things are bound to happen. We are living in a fallen world. If you expect everybody to be nice to you, you're living in a dream world. Because it's not like that. And people are going to be nasty to you. People are going to be cruel to you. People are going to insult you. And maybe do all sorts of things to you. But the unbeliever, how does he react when such things happen? Tit for tat, get my own back. Then I'll feel good. Then I'll be okay. The Lord says, no. For you, as a believer, you have to be different. You have to show a different response. Don't repay evil with evil. React in such a way that the perpetrator will be convicted even that he is wrong. Of course, friends, resist not evil. It doesn't mean I have no right to protect myself or my family or my property. If a stranger, I'm walking down the street and a stranger, a guy jumps on me and punches me in the face, well, it would be foolish of me to turn the other cheek and say, punch the other one as well. That's not what the Lord is teaching. That's not what he is saying. I have a right to protect myself. I have a right to protect my wife. That man's behavior is criminal.
He deserves to be apprehended for his crime. Nor should I refuse to prosecute him if he is arrested. I must prosecute him because his activity is criminal activity. To uphold justice is important, but not in a spirit of revenge. I remember when I was in my teens, and some of you may remember this, but there used to be these chick publications, and they were like little small booklets, and they were illustrated booklets, and they were very, very interesting actually for teenagers, and even for adults to find them interesting, and you could use it as an evangelistic tract. And these publications, Christian publications, had the gospel in there. And I just remember very vividly one occasion where an old man was in an alleyway, and he was jumped on by a robber, and the robber stole money from him, and the robber was running off and back down the alleyway, and this old man who had been beaten and had his money stolen cried out, "Stop, stop!" And he saw his wallet, and "You forgot something," he says. "You forgot the wallet." And the man comes back and he says, "Why did you do that? Why are you giving me extra money?" And he was won over to the Lord by the testimony. But I think it's probably going a bit too far. We don't want to do that. We don't have the right spirit, right idea. That it's going a little bit too far. If a person commits a crime, well, they should be punished for it. But it's how we address it ourselves, how we hold on to ourselves, not with a spirit of revenge. I know somebody else was punched in the open air. He was there talking to somebody, having a conversation, and the next minute somebody had punched him in his eye. Well, should he punch back? Well, should he turn the other cheek? Well, should he report it to the police? I'd say in that particular case, no. Because it's for the Lord's sake that it's happened. And it's not, you can manage it, there's no serious damage that was done. But if somebody in the workplace, friends, insults me, and it's not criminal, then I bear with it. I bear with it. In fact, the thought of insult is what comes out in this particular scenario here. And in verse 39, "Whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also." The right, if a person who's right-handed strikes you on the right cheek, that means, that's quite difficult to do, unless you use the back of your hand. You'd have to use the back of your hand, which in those days, to smite somebody with the back of your hand would be an insult to that person. And that's what's in mind here. If somebody insults you, and it's only something small really, though it's a shameful thing, respond in a good way. Take it, bear it. Don't respond in a vengeful way, wanting to get your own back. And then very quickly, go through the other illustrations here. Verse 40 has to do with our rights. "If any man will sue thee at thy law, and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also." If somebody is being sued at the law court, is a poor person. He's taken money, borrowed money from a moneylender, and in exchange he had to give, as a pledge, his coat and his inner garment, something that was necessary for him, but he had to give it as a pledge. And he promised to repay. But if he fails to repay, this man has taken him to court for his inner garment. Well, it's the thought is really the man whose inner garments is being sued for is being treated unjustly. In fact, in the Old Testament, it says that if you take an inner garment as a pledge from a poor person, and by the end of the day, you should really hand it back to that person. But here the man is being taken to court for his inner garment. And the Lord says, if he's after you in court to have your coat, let him have your cloak also, the outer garment, which is more expensive. Be ready even for such a scenario. If you're being taken advantage of and your rights are being infringed upon, don't be resentful, but act graciously
even in such a situation. Well, friends, today we see everyone is insisting upon their rights. And the Lord says, in certain scenarios, certain instances, be prepared even to forego your own rights. Verse 41, and whoso shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. This is to do with our liberties. If a Roman soldier in those times, he had every right to tap somebody on the shoulder and to say to that person, I want you to carry all this baggage 1 mile from this place to that place. Well, the Lord says, you should go. And in fact, don't only go, but go the second mile, 2 miles. And even though you're not paid for it, and even though you're losing your time over it, go with him the extra mile. Treat him as your friend. Even though it's your loss, and your liberty has been deprived, treat him as your friend. It's only something small again that comes through. It's only 1 mile you're being asked to go, not 50 miles. So it's something small injuries, small affronts that we have in mind. Well, friends, we have to learn to bear these things. The fourth scenario calls us to do all the good that we can. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that will borrow thee, turn not thou away. Don't turn a deaf ear to him who asks for your help. Be generous. Give to everyone who asks of thee. For every beggar meet on the street? No, use wisdom. Be thoughtful in your giving. But be generous, and if it's in your means, help others, then by all means do so. Well, friends, I just come very quickly to a conclusion. But the Lord is showing to us that as a believer, I must have a different spirit to the unbeliever. The world also is going to be, as you said, full of offenses, injuries, injustices. Allow them to mold you. Allow them to do a good work in you. God may be using people to ride over your heads, to affect you, to insult you. Even he may allow these things because he's shaping you. He's shaping your character so you will be more like Christ. Look at Christ. What he had to put up with. What insults he had to put up with. What shame he had to put up with. You're a criminal, they said. Some chance. Held before the courts, yet he opened not his mouth. He defended not himself, and he could easily have done so. So allow even these terrible things in life to do a good work in us. But I must close, just if you're an unbeliever, friends, you cannot do this. You cannot be gracious under resentments and under offenses. You may try, but you will fail. Perhaps you yourself know this. You said in your heart, I cannot forgive. I cannot forgive what that person has done. Well, friend, that's a sign that you haven't changed. Your heart is still unconverted. If you are holding on to resentments and bitterness and offenses that people have done against you, it's crying out. It's a voice that is crying out to you that's saying, you need to be converted. You need a new heart. You need the Lord to change you. You need a new power to enable you to forgive and to forgive others and to respond in a better way. So I encourage you to turn to him. Well, may the Lord help us even in these things. Let's close, friends, by singing our final hymn, number 31, version 2. In God alone we put our trust. 31.